A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 27, 1986, entitled Habits of the Heart. The scripture reading is 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 15. The text for the sermon is 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Habits of the Heart. That phrase comes from a book, perhaps the most important book published last year, Habits of the Heart, a sociological analysis of contemporary American society. The title of the book comes from a phrase from Alexis de Tocqueville, who in 1836 published American Democracy. He was a French thinker who came and analyzed American society, coming from the European perspective, in order to try and understand what was happening on this side of the ocean. And he described American society. He admired it greatly. But he also saw an incipient danger. He said, American society, democracy, could lead to great equality, but it could also lead to individualism that would undercut the foundation that is necessary for a society to live in freedom with democracy. So back in 1836, this French analyst saw the danger of the trends in American society, the danger of an excessive individualism that undercuts community, that has no regard for the public good, that has no commitment to anything ultimate beyond the self. Now, I want to suggest to you, and Tocqueville was the one that coined the phrase habits of the heart, I want to suggest to you that as God's people, we are called to have a heart shaped so that its habit, its habitual action, is that which reaches out and embraces a world, a heart that habitually moves out of itself and cares for the neighbor, a heart that habitually is concerned for that which transcends selfish concern and self-centered living. And I believe that the best place at which to symbolize that freedom from self-preoccupation is in the matter of our giving. And what we need as the people of God is to develop a habit of the heart that transcends itself and gets caught up in that which is grander and more noble, even the cause of the kingdom of God. For we are called of God to be His people in the world, His instruments, the instruments of His grace, mediating that grace and truth to a world that lies in darkness, looking forward to the day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, when there will be realized all of the promise that is contained in the resurrection of Jesus and the celebration of Easter. Giving must be a habit of the heart. And I want to say just a word about what Paul says in this passage and suggest that you go home and sit in the sun and put a Bible on your knee and read the 9th chapter at your leisure, because there is the clue to happy, joyful, successful Christian stewardship. After his introductory paragraph in which he expresses his anxiety that the offering will be ready when He gets there to Corinth, to the church. He gives them the old proverb, sparse sowing, sparse reaping. And then he gives what I think is the central principle of Christian stewardship. He says, each person should give as he or she has determined in their own heart. He goes on to expand that by saying, there should be no reluctance, there should be no sense of compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful in the Greek is a word from which we get transliterated hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. But as we've said before, God loves a cheerful giver, but will take the gifts of grouches as well. But once again, the principle is clear. This is a matter that needs to be determined in each person's heart. It is a matter that needs to be determined. It's not a matter that can be simply left to a slipshod fashion if you happen to be here and if you happen to have a five in your wallet. It's a matter that needs prayerful reflection and deliberate commitment. To pledge to the Lord's work is simply to commit oneself to support, to ensure the ongoing mission of Christ. And it is something that ought to be determined in one's own heart, and then it becomes the expression of the habit of the heart. It ought to be done not reluctantly. It ought not to come as a matter of coercion. It should be done cheerfully. Then God is honored, and His people are blessed, and the work gets done. Paul goes on. It's such a marvelous passage. Please read it at your leisure. Paul goes on to make just a tremendous promise. He doesn't want anyone to think that one can be diminished by giving. He doesn't want anyone to feel that God will be in his debt. For he says this unqualified statement, it is in God's power to provide you richly with every good gift. Thus you will have ample means in yourselves to meet each and every situation with enough and to spare for every good cause. What a statement. Simply, the promise is this, that when one has determined in one's heart what one will contribute to the cause of the Christian mission, one can look God in the eye and expect, on His word, on His promise, that one will have enough to meet one's needs and enough beyond to support every good cause. Now, there are good causes multiplying all over the place, and I know we get tired of good causes. All of the junk mail and all of the stamps and the coupons and all of the appeals, and we do have to use our discretion. And I do believe that your stewardship commitment can be no more responsibly monitored than that which you make through your own congregation. But the point is this. Once we have made the commitment, we can expect that God will supply our needs and will give us enough to meet our pledge. He said it. Paul wrote it. Paul believed it. And I know that many of us here could testify to that. Christian stewardship is not a matter of whether one is rich or poor. It is a matter of the attitude of the heart. One who is poor can be as effective as one who is rich. One who is poor can be as ineffective and as graceless as one who is rich. We can be stingily poor or stingily rich. We can be generously poor or generously rich. It really doesn't matter. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the gold in every mine. But he's saying to a people, trust me, and I'll take care of your needs, and I'll supply what you commit to the envelope. Test him. He invites you to do that. And the spin-off of all of this, well, people will be helped. They'll be cared for. They'll be fed. They'll be clothed. They'll have shared with them the good news, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The ministry will happen. The kingdom will come. And those who are so ministered to will thank God. And God will be the recipient of a great chorus of thanksgiving and praise. And they'll reach out to those who are the instruments of His goodness to them. And there'll be a joining of people. There'll be a networking, a fellowshipping of people who all together will give thanks for the authenticity of the gospel as God is being praised. It's all in here. It doesn't need great, heavy exposition. It's simple. Determine in one's own heart, not reluctantly, not under coercion, cheerfully, and then look to God to provide for all your needs and what you commit, and then expect a great chorus of thanksgiving from around the world to God for His goodness and the grace of His people. God's people are blessed. His name is glorified. And the greatest benefactor of your gift will be you. For there is no greater joy than one who is freed to become a steward, who recognizes that all of the goodness of God is gift, and therefore who finds joy in becoming the instrument through which God effects His purposes. In this book, recently published, Habits of the Heart, I was given pause as I read the analysis of this present group of analysts who claimed that the fear of de Tocqueville in the 19th century has been realized to a dangerous extent in our own day. The individualism that undercuts community, that is self-preoccupied, is perhaps one of the greatest threats to American culture, American society, let alone the Church of Jesus Christ. Society in our day is described in a way in which I would never have thought to describe it. The phrase therapeutic generation is used. Everybody's in therapy. Everybody has a counselor. And in the counseling relationship, everybody is trying to find out in that interpersonal connection how to find wholeness and well-being and to gain self-esteem and self-worth and to come to self-actualization. It's a fad. I mean, everybody's doing it. Not everybody, but an awful lot of people. The therapist couch has in many ways replaced the relationship and church and pastor and people. And the end of it all is to find one's identity, to find oneself, to find that self-realization that will feel good. And in the one-to-one counseling relationship, that becomes the end-all and the be-all. Now, I'm thankful for counselors. I'm thankful for therapy. I'm thankful for the way in which we have understood in our day that it is so important to live with self-worth and to have self-esteem. I believe all of that, and I have preached that, and I hope that the whole community life here in its body language points to that. But as I read this book, I am also given pause to question some of my own preaching and some of my own leadership. Because I am recognizing, as is pointed out in this study, that as long as we are seeking a sense of self-worth and self-esteem, as long as we are seeking the actualization of ourself, as long as we are trying to come to personal peace and a sense of well-being, all of which are marvelously good and very important, but as long as that is all we're focused on, we are still all bound up in self. And there is something more. I mean, I think it's wonderful. This applies to the church as well. There's a recent survey of American Catholics. When the question was asked, what do you most look for in a church? What is the most necessary direction for the future? The two things that are sought the most are accessible, personable priests and warm, personal community life. Well, it sounds like the formula for Christ's community. And who could argue with that? Well, on reflection, let me argue with it for a moment. There is something more important than whether or not we feel good. There is something more important on Sunday. As much as I love to be together, as much as I love to have you go out inspired, uplifted, feeling good, warm, fuzzy, there is something more important. There is God after all. And it is far more important that we go out with a sense that we have encountered Him and that we go out there to serve Him than whether or not I feel good. I hate to set those two things over against each other. And God knows I want to feel good and I want you to feel good. And I want us to warmly celebrate and feel a supportive community. But I want to say there is more. The habit of the heart must be habitually focused beyond myself, and that's the only way I'll ever find peace with myself. To be self-obsessed and self-preoccupied, to seek self-worth and self-esteem and self-actualization, is to be damned in the prison of myself. It is God who calls us. It is God whom we serve. There is something grander, something far nobler, something transcending anything that pertains to myself. And it is Him who would call my heart to be habitually offered to His service. And so I know, if I just try to preach and program and coddle and pamper and shepherd you so that you feel good, I'll shortchange you. Because feeling good, being authentically a human person, is not a human possibility. It is the overflow. It is the byproduct of being His, totally committed to His service. May the habit of our heart put us habitually in His presence, for His service, for His glory.